Morning, church family. Our first reading is from Samuel chapter 13, all the way through to chapter 14, verses 16 through to 14. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the wilderness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plough points, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plough points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of the Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Zena. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go..." "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saying, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan, his armor-bearer, killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Amen.
Good morning, church family. It would be really good to have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 13 from verse 16 we're looking at through to the chapter 14 verse 14. You've got your usual outline there. And we need God's help. This is a difficult subject, faith. How much faith do we need? And I think in the growth groups this week, we grappled with the idea of faith. So we need God's help. So let's do that now. Father God, we just ask now as we look through these two passages and just exploring what it means to have faith as small as a mustard seed. And we pray that we always remain faithful and true to your word. And we pray that you will lead us and guide us in this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little recap. Remind ourselves of King Saul's mission from back in chapter 10, verse 16. This is a mission God gave to the prophet Samuel about Saul's mission. He says, "Anoint him, that Saul, ruler over my people. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." So the mission is to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And we saw last week that Saul was supposed to wait for the prophet Samuel to come to make a sacrifice to the Lord and tell him what to do next. And we get that from chapter 10, verse 8. "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I shall surely come to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come and tell you what to do." But as we saw last week, Saul was impatient. He didn't trust the Lord. He trusted himself, and he wanted to please his soldiers who were deserting him instead of pleasing God. And so Saul made that sacrifice, and that was supposed to be only a sacrifice that Samuel could make. And the consequences were that King Saul would not have any descendants from his family on the throne. He would be the first and last king in his family line. So the bottom line is Saul didn't have faith in God. So maybe we need to define faith. Anyone want to give me a definition of faith? Belief. Anything else? Trust. Well, here's a dictionary definition. Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Like we saw that picture of the girl jumping and the dad's going to catch her. Right. Complete trust. And the Bible has a definition. I always think it's great when the Bible has a definition of the word we're looking at. In Hebrews 11, chapter 1. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." So faith in God is trusting God even when we can't necessarily prove it or explain it. So believing, for example, God created everything, or believing he's in control of everything and trusting God in all situations even though we can't necessarily prove it, or believing we can get to heaven but we can't see it, all those sort of things. Now, it's all very well to say we should have faith, but what about when the situation we're in seems hopeless? By way of illustration, anyone heard of George Muller? A few nods. 1805 to 1898. George Muller lived in England, and he had a heart to help orphans. And so he began an orphanage in Bristol, in England, and he never once asked for any funding. He had faith that God would always provide. He started off with two little houses, ended up with a massive orphanage. Never asked for money once. And in the early days of his first orphanage, he got the children to sit down for breakfast and give thanks for the food. Problem was, there wasn't any food. And after they prayed, there was a knock on the door. And it was the baker. He'd baked too much bread that day. So he gave them bread. And they started eating the bread. And then there was another knock on the door. And it was the milkman. His car had broken down outside. And he gave George the leftover milk. George described faith this way. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. All right. Okay. So George believed God was always there in hopeless situations. And speaking of hopeless situations, if you turn to our Old Testament reading from chapter 13 there, the situation was pretty bleak for Saul and the people of Israel. Saul and Jonathan and the Israelite army, they were at Gibeah, which is that blue area there. And there were three raiding parties of the Philistines that had moved into position to attack the Israelites. And that's the three red circles you can see there, there, and there. Okay. So basically, the Philistines were boxing in the Israelites. Worse still, there were no blacksmiths in Israel, so the Israelites couldn't make any weapons. Worse still, the Philistines had a monopoly on all the blacksmiths, so they were in control of the what weapons the Israelites could make. The only weapons the Israelites had were farming tools, and they had to go and pay the Philistines to sharpen them. And so the bottom line was, no soldier in Saul's army had a sword or a spear except for Saul and his son Jonathan. It was a hopeless situation. But remember, the mission God had given Saul was to deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Philistines. And also remember what the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then, as if matters can't get worse, in verse 23, a detachment of the Philistines was mobilized at the pass at Michmash, which is there. Okay. But Saul's son Jonathan seems to recognize two things. First, that God's plan or his mission is for the Israelites to be delivered from the Philistines, because they're the arch enemy, not just because they're not nice people, but because they worship false gods like Dagon, which Chris mentioned earlier. And second, that God is with his people, the Israelites. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, Jonathan stepped out in faith with his young armor bearer to confront the Philistines. Meanwhile, where's King Saul? In verse 2, sitting under a pomegranate tree. Saul was totally inactive. It's like, because he's been in trouble for taking the initiative and making that sacrifice last week, he's now taking no initiative at all. Yet he knows the mission from God. At this stage, Saul had only 600 men, and with him was a priest named Ahijah, who just happens to be the nephew of Ichabod. Why are we told this? Well, perhaps because Ichabod's name means the glory has departed. And it's an indication that Saul's royal glory has almost gone. He's already been told his dynasty won't continue. And then we're also told in verse 3 that no one was aware that Jonathan had left. Now, in comparison to Saul's inaction, Jonathan was active and embraced the mission against the Philistines. And we see in verse 4 and 5, Jonathan had to cross a pass with a cliff on each side. Okay, so let's go back to that map for a minute. So he's kind of in that area and there's a cliff on each side. Jonathan shows great trust in the Lord. His plan was to attack that Philistine outpost. And notice in verse 6, he refers to the Philistines as uncircumcised. In other words, the Philistines are not God's people. Only the circumcised, the Israelites, are God's people. And that's why he knows God's on his side. They're not God's people. And in verse 6, he firmly believes that nothing could hinder the Lord from saving the Israelites, whether by many soldiers or just a few. Kind of reminds us of the story of Gideon, doesn't it? Where only a few soldiers were needed because they have God. If God is for us, who can be against us? That seems to be the catch cry for Jonathan. And then in verses 7 to 10, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're on the same page. They plan their strategy well. In verse 10, Jonathan says, "If the Philistines say, 'Come up to us,' we'll climb up, because that will be a sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So Jonathan shows complete faith without doubting whatsoever. And we can see his faith by the fact that Jonathan and his companion climb up this cliff. How many hands do we need to climb up a cliff? Both. So what are they going to be armed while they're climbing? Are they going to be able to fight? No. But again, he trusts in the Lord. He says, "The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." In verse 12. So Jonathan and his armor bearer win a great victory. 20 Philistines were killed. Jonathan's small amount of faith was enough for victory, because he was tapping in to God's power. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jonathan's secret weapon is God. We have that same secret weapon in our lives. Hopeless situations are not a problem to God. And as we move to our New Testament passage, if you want to move there now, to Matthew 17, there's another hopeless situation. There's a boy who has seizures and he's suffering greatly. These seizures seem a bit like epilepsy, but they put the boy in great danger, because when he falls, he could fall into a fire and be burnt, or he could fall into a river and be drowned. And the boy's father is desperate for his son to be healed, and men normally don't throw themselves at someone's feet and beg, especially in front of their sons. It's not a blokey thing to do, is it? Apparently the disciples haven't been able to heal this boy. Yet, back in chapter 10 of Matthew, it says this: "Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness." So they do have the authority to do it. So when Jesus reacts in verse 17 and says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus' reaction is not just directed towards the people, but towards the disciples as well. Even though they have the authority to do this type of healing. Then Jesus heals the boy in verse 18 and rebukes the demon. So it seems like the boy was possessed by a demon, which is why he was having those seizures. So what is the problem? Why couldn't the disciples heal the boy? Jesus tells them why in verse 20. "Because they have so little faith," he says. It's almost like they've gotten on. They had the authority, but Jesus is saying, you doubt this authority. Perhaps the disciples have started to believe in themselves and their own ability and not in the power and authority of Jesus. And Jesus says, all we need is the smallest amount of faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. The smallest seed you can get. A tiny mustard seed that grows into a great big tree. The point Jesus is making, it's the tiniest amount of faith that grows into the largest result. Because that tiny amount of faith taps into the great power of God. So it's not a matter of the disciples or us having more faith. It's a matter of understanding a few things. Firstly, the object of our faith is not ourselves and not others. The object of our faith is the power of God. And it's not a matter of having a massive amount of faith. Jesus says we only need a tiny amount, a mustard seed amount. The point is that our tiny amount of faith has to be sincere and genuine and not doubting. It's like the guy who prays and says, I want that tree to disappear outside tomorrow. I'll go to bed and the tree will be gone tomorrow. And then he looks out the door the next day and says, still there. I knew it wouldn't work. So what sort of faith is that? It's not genuine, is it? He already doubts it's not going to happen. Jesus says, that tiny amount of faith can make mountains move. Not literally mountains move, but mountains here represent obstacles that stop our faith from being genuine, obstacles that make us doubt God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing is impossible for God. The obstacle for the disciples was themselves and their doubt and their understanding of what Jesus was on about, which is why he says, how long will I have to keep staying here and putting up with you until you get it? In fact, it was only when Jesus left, when he died and rose and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, and the disciples received the Holy Spirit, that they finally got it. And as Christians, we have that Holy Spirit living inside us. So do we get it? Do we get it? Let's try and apply this to our lives today. And then I'm going to look at a couple of questions that I think people came up with during the Bible study. So firstly, applying this to our lives. Faith is not getting our own way and manipulating God and asking God for what we want. Faith is asking for God's will to be done, like we do in the Lord's Prayer. How does the Lord's Prayer go? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And faith is trusting in God's power, not ours. It's saying to ourselves, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, from Philippians 4:13. Faith is not about the amount of faith we have. So don't let people say you haven't got enough faith, because Jesus is saying the opposite here. The smallest amount of faith will do, as long as it's genuine and sincere faith that doesn't doubt. Then God will move the mountains. God will remove the obstacles. Ultimately, it's our faith in the power of Jesus over sin and death that makes us Christians. We're having faith that his power has defeated sin on the cross and given us forgiveness. And his power of being raised from the dead, that gives us eternal life. And in fact, according to Ephesians 2 verse 8, even our faith comes from God. It's a gift. So like Jonathan, we need to step out in faith and tap into God's power. Just like David with Goliath. He knew God would win the battle for him. Just like Joshua marching around the city of Jericho, he trusted God would win the battle. Now, during our growth groups this week, some of us grappled with the idea of our faith working in with God's will. So I'd like to do four very short, I'm going to call them case studies, but they're probably more questions that people ask. And hopefully they cover the nagging questions that we might have had after Bible study, I hope. I've got to have faith that that's the case. Yeah. Question one. I'm so hurt by what happened to me, I can never forgive him or her. Does that mean my faith is lacking? Some of you might be in that situation. Now, first off, God calls us to forgive. In fact, in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says, if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us. So God's will is for us to forgive. Now, sometimes the person who hurt us doesn't apologize, so we don't get the opportunity to accept their apology. But we can still be prepared to forgive and have the mindset to forgive. The problem comes, though, when we can't forgive because we're too hurt. And Mark 11, which we would have done in our Bible study, deals with forgiveness and says our faith can move mountains. Our struggle to forgive someone is like a mountain that needs to be moved. Our faith in Jesus means we believe not in our power to forgive, but believe in the power of Jesus to remove that mountain or that obstacle that's in the way preventing us from forgiving that person. That faith we have doesn't have to be a massive amount, just a mustard seed size, but that faith does need to be genuine and heartfelt and sincere and not doubting, and then Jesus will move that mountain that's stopping us from forgiving. Second question, what's the point in having faith and praying if God is in control of everything and his will always be done? It's a common one, isn't it? What's the point? Well, God did not make us as robots. I don't see any robots here this morning. We're not programmed to do exactly what God wants. Instead, because he loves us, he gives us freedom to make our own choices. And he encourages us to make the right choices from his word, including the right choice to have faith in him in all things. But God also created us as relational human beings and wants a relationship with us. We can't have a good relationship with someone if we never talk to them. And it's the same with God. He wants us to talk to him in prayer. We don't know God's will in all things. We might have an idea from the Bible of some of God's will, but we don't know God's will in all things. So as we talk to him, he reveals his will to us. So for example, the Bible says it's God's will for us to evangelize and share our faith. So we can come to him in prayer and ask him to give us opportunities to share our faith. But also, God's will is not so rigid that it's not flexible. For example, God promised Abraham and Sarah a child. And even though Abraham and Sarah believed him, they also doubted. And so they took matters into their own hands and they had Abraham sleep with Hagar and a child, Ishmael, was born. But God's will was still done. And the promised child, Isaac, was still born. Now, instead of Abraham and Sarah taking things into their own hands, They could have prayed that God would give them the help not to doubt his promise. So we need to have faith and pray, because we don't know everything about God's will, and also so we can communicate with him and get his will revealed. Case number three, probably the one that most people come up with. What if we pray in faith for someone who is very sick to be healed and they die? Does that mean our faith is weak? What's the point in praying if God doesn't answer? Anyone heard that one before? Yeah? Tricky stuff, isn't it? Okay, we can only pray according to God's will. What God would want to happen, not what we would like to happen. Jesus did the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced death. He didn't want to go through with it. But what does he say? Your will, Father, not mine. If you can take this away, Father, but it's your will, not mine. God will only move the mountains that he wants removed. God has sovereign purposes that we don't fully understand until later. If the person we prayed for dies, that person's death might lead others to Jesus, for example. And I'll give you a true example. A minister friend of mine, he was an accountant, he wasn't a Christian. His daughter had a riding accident and died. A terrible thing. From that incident, he, his wife, and his son became Christians, and he became a minister of Presbyterian Church. We don't know the big picture. Also, if the person dies, it may well be the end of their suffering, rather than perhaps staying alive and suffering more. And ultimately, for all Christians who die, death is the end of suffering. No more pain, no more tears, no more cancer. And it leads to the ultimate healing of eternal life, full of peace and joy, living with God forever in heaven. That may or not be helpful to you. I hope it is. Question four, the last one. Should we step out in faith or wait for God to tell us? In our Old Testament passage today, Saul seemed to be waiting on God, yet clearly he already knew his mission from God. Jonathan, on the other hand, acted on the mission and stepped out in faith and trusted God step by step. In our New Testament passage, the father of the boy who was having these seizures stepped out in faith too. Other examples of people stepping out in faith: the woman who had a bleed for 12 years, what did she do? Just touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Her mustard seed size faith was enough to be healed. Abraham obeyed God and took Isaac up the mountain to be sacrificed. When Isaac asked him where the lamb was to sacrifice, what did Abraham say? The Lord will provide the sacrifice. The bottom line is, if we believe in the promises in the Bible, things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, things like, if God is for us, who can be against us? Can't we step out in faith if we're doing what's in agreement with God's word, just like Jonathan did, and just go step by step? The conclusion: faith is knowing God's in control and he alone knows the whole plan. And faith is being content that we only know each step of the plan as God reveals it to us in his perfect timing. As the Apostle Paul says, for we live by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that through these two passages that we might have a better understanding of how our faith works and how you work with our faith and how your will for us works with our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our final hymn this morning is, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you." Let's stand and sing.
Desire and I long to worship you.